is the purpose-compelled Savior and his followers. I'm going to read from Luke 18, chapter 18, verses 31 through 34 in a few moments after I take a few moments into the message. And so you can have your hand there and follow if you'd like, but I won't be reading it right now. Let me ask you a question. I'm curious how many would have an idea of this. What is at least one of the best-selling nonfiction books apart from the Bible that's ever been written? Do you have any ideas? Pilgrim's Progress. That's one. That's down on the list and maybe farther down, but it's there. Any other? Rick Warren's book, actually, that's very interesting. Many people say it's the best-selling nonfiction book except for the Bible, and that is false. Do you know what it is? It's interesting. It's Mao Zedong's, I don't know what they call it, Little Red Handbook, or that he's written. That has sold hundreds of millions of copies to those poor people. I'm sorry for them. But Rick Warren's book is one of the best-selling nonfiction books, and it had sales of over 30 million copies. This book followed another book that he had written before that, which was The Purpose-Driven Church, and that was also a multi-million bestseller. Have you ever wondered why? I mean, everyone knows about every Christian knows about that book. They may not have read it, but they know the book exists. Have you ever wondered why it has achieved such enormous popularity? I mean, it's something that's worthy of a question. Why 30 million people? I think the answer, though, is very simple. Because people know that they're here for a purpose, that their life is for a purpose, that deep down, beneath all the alienation and all of the meaninglessness and all of the disappointments that can so easily sap our lives or dominate our lives, we know that there is something more. We know, almost indisputably in our hearts, that there's something more and we're just missing it. I think we often feel that. It's close. I know it's there. What is it? Tragically, my experience is that more and more these days, more and more, people are going through their entire lives. I'm speaking with people at the end of their lives and people growing up who think nothing's going to change at all through their lives with no sense at all of purpose, of dignity, of meaning. And occasionally you'll meet someone who's different. Occasionally you'll talk with such a person and discover a person who is not settled for a purposeless life. But I find it very rare, but it's truly like the title of that book, Living a Purpose-Driven Life. Now, such purpose, by the way, that kind of purpose where your life is focused and moving in every sense on that way and with real purpose, it doesn't just happen. Such people are not just letting their life pass and hoping that someday, and it does happen someday, something's going to happen that will suddenly make their life meaningful and purposeful. Not at all. These are people who are actually engaged in striving to know and live their purpose. These are people who are actively, I almost say aggressively, facing each day with a striving. Friends, if you don't have a purpose, if you let your life just go on its own, then you end up living aimlessly. I know that you may not want to hear what I'm about to say, but please listen. Either you're going to take charge of your life under the power of the Holy Spirit, or your life is going to take charge of you. And friends, when your life takes charge of you, it's inevitable what happens. It leads, and I see this over and over in talking with people, it leads to despair. Why? I think it's simple, because whether we realize it or not, we all have a purpose in life. You know, we really do have a purpose. And as believers, it's a spirit-filled, God-honoring, Christ-centered purpose. Not just any old purpose. And that's why it's such a tragedy when we wander aimlessly and we wander foolishly and we squander our lives. It's a tragedy. If I were to ask you, what is your purpose in life? Just think about it. Don't have to raise hands or anything, but how many of you would know? How many of you would even have a clue? But you know something? You need to know so that your life is rightly lived, so that your energy is rightly placed, so that your hope is rightly focused. I wonder if the seemingly universal displeasure most people have with life is because most people just don't take hold of the life they were meant to live. You know, when you think about people doing all kinds of evils, drugs and alcohol, and just getting involved in miserable kinds of things, it's because they sense there's nothing there for them. They might as well just, you know, have a good time and just let it loose, even if they're going to wind up dead from drugs. Someone in the congregation a while back spoke to me of another person in our congregation saying his problem is that he wants to be me. I was very disturbed when I heard that. And I wondered, why in the world would he want that? I don't even want that. I've never, ever thought, I'm so glad I'm me. That thought never even crossed my mind. My purpose is simply to be the man that God wants me to be, which is to be like Christ. And in the way in which I am called, then, to live it out. And that within that calling. And I'm prepared to be whatever I have to be to accomplish that. The Apostle Paul certainly, I think, understood that principle far better than I will ever understand it, which is why he was able to call the church to die to self, to give up whatever was necessary in order to be more like Jesus. And this is why Paul can say in 1 Corinthians 15:31 that he dies daily. Jesus himself goes even further when he says of us in Luke 9:23 that we are to deny ourselves, put ourselves under, deny self. Sadly, we are often so wrapped up in ourselves that we never let ourselves find out what we are here for. But we have a model, and our model is Jesus, who says that we are to deny ourselves. And then he reveals more of that purpose, which he says in the same verse, Luke 9:23. He calls us, you see, to deny ourselves. And then he continues by saying that we are to bear our cross daily and follow him. Please understand, denying yourself is not self-denial. It's not saying go out in the snow or the ice and lie down for 6 hours and, you know, you'll do something really hard on yourself and that will help you. No, it's not that at all. It's deny. I'll get to it in a minute what it is, but it isn't that. Your purpose in life becomes, I think, more and more clear as you put yourself under, you deny yourself. And you can understand that as saying no to anything that takes precedence in your life over Jesus. Saying no to anything that takes first place apart from Jesus. And then you bear your cross daily and you follow Jesus. Please, understand your cross, when it speaks of your cross, I've heard this from people, so this first part of it so often, it makes me sick. It's not living with a spouse whom you feel makes life difficult for you. I've heard more often it's the husbands who say, this is my cross to bear, living with that wretched lady I'm married to. And it's not living as a drunk. I've heard drunks say to me, this is my cross, I guess I have to bear it. No, you don't. You have to repent of it, jerk. Excuse me. And that's what we have to see. That really, that's what's involved. It's not, you know, this is my cross, I'm going to have it for the rest of my life. These are realities in your life that you have to learn how to deal with and not justify being, you know, a rotten husband or a drunk as your, this is my cross to bear. No, your cross to bear are those realities that for the sake of Jesus may bring you into disfavor, may cost you a job, may even cost you your life. These would be examples of the cross to bear and the cross that you bear. But in and through them all, you are once and always, through it all, following Jesus. Your purpose is not, first and foremost, to have more information about Jesus, more theological understanding about Jesus. It is not even to be a better evangelist for Jesus, but your purpose is to follow Jesus, which can only happen when you enter into relationship with Jesus so that where he is, you're there also. Sadly, you know, we live our lives day after day, rarely stopping to deepen our community, communion with Jesus. In the short lives we have on this earth, we let a very little bit of it, a very little bit, sadly, draw us closer to Jesus. But as you get near the end of it all, what have you accomplished when you've stayed away from him? You've found your life not what you wanted it to be. And you can't say, I found my God honoring, Christ glorifying purpose in life. People end their life without ever getting to that point. Friends, listen. If you don't want to come to the end of your race on earth, filled with regrets and remorse, then right now, refocus. Right now, refocus. Set your eyes on Jesus. Look at Jesus. Look to Jesus. When you do, here's what you're going to see. You're going to see in Jesus the most powerful, person-compelled life ever to walk the earth. Because his purpose is to bring in the kingdom of God. That's his purpose as he accomplishes eternal redemption for his people. Jesus lives his life on a road leading in only one direction. And in spite of his perfect knowledge of the devastation that he's going to face at the end of that road on his direction, he doesn't hide. He doesn't run from it. Instead, even though every God-filled step he takes will lead him closer and closer to the cross, he doesn't veer even a fraction from it. Now, how can that be? How can he, the man Christ Jesus, live that way, knowing what he's walking into? Well, only because he knows that he was born for this, and he's determined to see it through. Jesus knows that he was born to die so that we might live. And because of that, his purpose hurls him into the very fires of hell, and he takes it and doesn't run from it because it's his purpose, and he will never, ever veer in order to save himself. Remember, that's the last temptation to Christ. If you're the Savior, get off the cross and save yourself. Save yourself. Listen to what he tells his disciples in the passage that I'm going to read now, that from Luke chapter 18, verses 31 through 33. Jesus took the 12 aside and told them, "We are going up to Jerusalem." He didn't say, "I am." "We are going up to Jerusalem. Everything that is written by the prophets about the Son of Man will be fulfilled. He will be handed over to the Gentiles. They will mock him, insult him, spit on him, flog him, and kill him. On the third day, he will rise again." Just to conclude it then, in the next verse, the disciples did not understand any of this. Its meaning was hidden from them, and they did not know what he was talking about. Now, Jesus didn't just know these things, but he stays as well on the road that day by day leads him closer and closer to the cross. Just notice him on that road. He meets his people and he loves them. He heals the sick. He casts out demons. He even occasionally raises someone from the dead. He trains the 12 future leaders of the church, even the one whom he knows has been appointed for him to betray him. And yes, as I've said already, but I'm going to say again, he does know what his purpose-filled and purpose-compelled life will bring. It's written for him in the Word of God. It's written, as Luke writes, by the prophets. And nothing could be more clear to the sinless soul of our Savior, because there are close to 400 prophecies in Tanakh, what we call Old Testament, concerning Jesus. Many of them, by the way, many of them concern his death. Yes, he also knew that he would be betrayed, as Psalm 41 says, by a close friend. Not by a Pharisee, not by an enemy, but by one whom he loves. And to make it worse, the motivation for the betrayal of all things is greed. It's greed, as Zechariah says. It was for 20 pieces of silver. And Isaiah develops the picture of Jesus' arrest by saying, he was led like a lamb to the slaughter, like a sheep before its shearers is silent. He didn't even open his mouth. And as Isaiah continues, he offered his back to those who beat him, and his cheeks to those who pulled out his beard. And he did not hide his face to those who mock him and spit on him. But David adds the most powerful picture that Jesus would have to endure when he says, he puts it as a picture, and he endured it in his body, that a band of evildoers pierce my hands and my feet. Psalm 22, verse 16. And David wrote this 400 years before the crucifixion, that is 1,000 years before the birth of Christ, and was 400 years before crucifixion was invented, I call it invented by Rome in 600 BC. And while all of this is occurring, the Holy Spirit also inspired David to write of the soldiers who divide his clothing and cast lots for his garments. Psalm 22, verse 18. And goes on to give details of the crucifixion when he says, not one of his bones was broken. And that never occurred before in a crucifixion, because the Roman practice was to break the person's legs and break those bones after the torture had been, as far as they were concerned, that they got sufficient torturing. And this then hastened the death when they broke the bones. But not so with Jesus. Not one of his bones was broken. And Isaiah rounds out the picture of his death that was etched in the mind and heart of Jesus when he speaks of Jesus' burial. He says, in a grave with the wicked, and yet, as you heard, with a rich man in his death. But the prophecies don't end at the tomb, because David declares that God did not abandon his Holy One to decay. Psalm 16, verse 10. And so it was, for on the third day Jesus rose from the dead. All of this is what Jesus knows. This is what moves his soul. This is what fills his mind and heart as he begins a work that will soon turn the world upside down. And this work is accomplished fully in 3 years. 3 years. You know, today, pastors are often told by other pastors, sometimes they're told by their own congregations, that the first 3 years or so of your ministry is going to be a honeymoon period. And some pastors, they go, okay, that gives me an idea. And they go from honeymoon to honeymoon. But you know what I say? Not so for the faithful shepherd. The gospel ministry is not and never is a honeymoon. It's war, spiritual war. Not so for Jesus in terms of the time. 3 years was all that there was. And yet, as I look at Jesus, his confidence is unparalleled. This Jesus could fall asleep in a boat that's about to capsize by the waves. He could stop for dinner at the home of friends. He could even stop at the homes of enemies for dinner. He could heal the servant of an enemy soldier or a desperately ill child and never, ever even appear the slightest bit anxious about his stopping and what he's doing. You never see him frenzied and frenziedly shouting at the apostles to get a move on it, fellows. I've got a deadline. I'm trying to outrace death. Don't you know it? You know, there's nothing like that. In fact, when he hears that a friend is dead, he takes 4 days to get there. So that when he finally arrives, he's told Lazarus has been dead so long he's going to stink something awful. Jesus actually possessed the serenity that all the motivational calendars pretend about. If someone ever would have asked Jesus, how are you doing? He would never answer the famous answer, I guess, keep him busy. Everything he did was for purpose, not for busyness. And with the end goal in mind, that's what his purpose, the end goal as well. Jesus had his purpose firmly fixed, and he didn't veer from it. But along the way, he heard the people around him. And his redemption-packed agenda was always being adjusted. Adjusted according to what? According to their needs. And afterwards, you never hear him complaining that, if I keep stopping like this, I'm never going to dig out of this hole. I've got to keep moving. No. Or, what was I thinking about going to Capernaum? It was as if he really believed that every step he took had a purpose. He didn't get frenzied. He didn't get wild about it. He believed he was walking every step with confidence in the way and will of God and of the course that he was on. He had that confidence and trust in his Father. Yeah, it reminds me of a little experience. It was years ago when all of our family was in the Netherlands where I was ministering. And during one of the meetings, our children went to sleep. They wanted to take a nap. I can't understand they didn't want to hear me preach at that meeting, but they decided to go to sleep. And following the meeting, we went to gather up the kids. Do you remember this, Nance? And Shoshana was gone. And our oldest daughter was gone, just completely missing. I began to just start looking, and then I became hysterical, and I'm running everywhere. I'm running everywhere inside the building, everywhere inside, outside of the building, around as far as I could go that would make sense where she could have been taken or gone. And I was screaming everywhere, and only after we were completely desperate, someone came over to the bed she was in and lifted up the mountain of blankets covering her and noticed our daughter was lying there still sound asleep. I had covered this enormous amount of ground and was almost in shock. But she was, I don't know if I thought it was the Bronx or something. This was in Zwijndrecht, in the northern part of the Netherlands. It was not a hangout for kidnappers. But she was there all the time. And in all of the running and looking and screaming, not one of the searchers had ever carefully looked, including me, through the bed. And you know something? Most of us, I mention it, is because we live like that. We run around, often in just so many different senseless directions at once. And the problem is we get nowhere. Jesus' life made sense. It had a purpose. It had a direction. Even when the pace was slow, even if the opposing waves were deadly, he had a direction he was moving every step of the way because his purpose was only and always to do the will of him who sent him. Purpose marked every step of Jesus' way in a life filled with the work of the kingdom. And yet, even at times when there was seemingly non-stop ministry, there was never chaos. Never. The paths were all and always to accomplish the purpose for which he came. He could keep John the Baptist, by the way, you remember this, wondering in prison for days if he was the Messiah. Days. Several days John was wondering if he was the Messiah. He sent messengers to please get me to hear this. And he left them there until the disciples would bring back to John from Jesus what I have to call a very cryptic message, which says basically, John, don't worry about this. Don't fear. All of this is happening according to God's will and according to the word of God. Just relax, John. This is all is well. He is John waiting for days, but he stops instantaneously for a man who's in a tree. He doesn't take even a single step past a blind beggar. And even when his disciples want the man to be quiet and leave Jesus alone, he's right there with them. There isn't, you know, I think there probably isn't a management seminar in the entire world that will ever teach aspiring management executives to be like Jesus. If they really understand what Jesus is like, all they could say would be, well, if you become like him, you're never going to get ahead in life. Never get ahead. But Jesus changed the world forever. His life, his way, his person, his dignity, his love changed the world. How? This passage in Luke tells us how. Jesus lives just as we are all meant to live, bound by God-given, God-honoring purpose. We often fail to see or accept the purpose of our lives, but Jesus' purpose brings him to the wilderness land of the wild and terrifying power of God. And so, what is the purpose of Jesus' life? Jesus knows it and makes it clear to his men. He is to go to Jerusalem. That's the life purpose. He is going, he tells them. That's what he's doing now. He's giving them a purpose-compelled life for them to see what it's about. He is going to suffer. He says many things. He's going to be rejected by the elders, by the chief priests, by the teachers of the law. He's going to be killed. And then he's going to be raised. Raised to life on the third day. This is Jesus' purpose. To save the people from their sin. Friends, look at your life. Look at your life. Look at how often you rush around aimless like chickens with their heads cut off. I know what that's like, believe me. What is the number one syndrome at present coming to psychotherapists' offices? You know what it is? It's panic attacks. Number one. When I studied clinical psychology, I went through years of that training. If anyone would have said, what are the main things? I never. Panic things wouldn't have even come close. But by now, it comes. It's there. That's the number one. You can define modern life by being panic without purpose. Most people have no idea what they are to do with their lives, but they become more and more desperate as their lives spin wildly out of control. And they wonder, why? Why am I passionless? Why am I zealless? Why am I hopeless? Why am I heartless? Their lives are like my race to find our daughter that I thought had been carried away, kidnapped. Panic and confusion that missed what was obvious. And that's for these people as well. And instead become frantic. When I look at the bizarre afternoon in my life, I realize that only one reality was missing. Only one. And this is what it is. I never asked, Lord, where is she? I just left in a panic. Had I stopped for a minute, who knows? I might have heard from the story that I read to her all the time. Where you left her, that's where you'll find her. And so it is with life. How do we get into our routine of frenzy and futility? We really ask, Lord, what's going on? What's going on? And even then, we really act on it. Because we're so consumed with what we have determined that we have to do as we squander ourselves in mindlessness and meaninglessness. Think about this. We live in the contradiction of knowing Christ on the one hand, and frenzy, triviality, and stupidity-filled lives on the other hand. We so often give our lives for things we won't even remember tomorrow. There's only one way out of this. And friends, I mean it. There's only one way to escape from the land of frenzy and panic and aimlessness and meaninglessness. And that is to live out of a reality that is deeper than activity, deeper than work, deeper than pleasure. You need to ask yourself seriously, in Jesus, what do I really see is supposed to be my life? To break through the shallow, superficial, ultimately despairing roads of life. There's only one answer that will accomplish this. It is this. This is my heart's desire. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection of the dead. How's that for a purpose? Philippians 3:11. This is it. This is a call for all of you who are tired of living in the land of purposelessness. It's the theme song for all who want to stop the foolishness, for all who desire to live by purpose, Christ's purpose for you, not by busyness. It's what living in the land of freedom is all about, a life in fellowship with him in his sufferings. It is following a Savior who says, I will suffer, and leaves it as the way, not only for himself, but also for his followers. The gospel has always been a call to life and death. And for Paul, God said, I am going to show you. Remember what he's going to show? I'm going to show you how much you must suffer for me. Earlier in Luke, when Jesus had first revealed that the purpose of his life involved suffering and death, he adds this for us. You, that is, you too must bear your cross daily. By this, Jesus means that death follows every Christian. Jesus continues in Luke 9, 24 and 25, for whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. For what is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? Friends, we don't need the world. We need Jesus. We need our lives given over to Jesus. And then, when you've committed your life in such a purpose-filled fashion to Jesus, Jesus is going to and will teach you how to live day by day in the power of God, how to face everything that comes your way, how even to face suffering. Paul's purpose was to know Christ, and he learned how to face all things with confidence in Christ. And he would face beatings, stonings, hunger, imprisonment, torments. Why? Why all of this for him? Because as Paul would continue in that passage, so that he would learn the lesson of lessons, the lesson that makes it clear for him and clear for all of us, for all who will to come after Christ, that we must know that God's grace is sufficient. For his power is what? Made perfect in weakness. Even your weakness, even my weakness. Friends, you don't have to be strong. You have to be yielded. You don't have to have your life together. No one does. You must want this, to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. Different times some of you have told me that you want to escape the mundaneness of life, of your life in particular. the seeming meaninglessness of your life, the emptiness of your life. Did you ever think, as you considered the Christian life, that what Paul experienced was just for Paul? You know, you go through, you read it, oh, that's what God wanted him to do, not me. And that the only Christian life you will experience is one with no real difficulties, no discouragements, and certainly no pain. You know what that is? That is a completely wrong view. Following Christ is not easy, and it brings difficulties. As Paul himself put it, knowing those difficulties, how did he resolve it? Like, oh no, more and more difficulties today. No, he said, I want to share in his sufferings. That's what he said. That's what he meant, and that's what he did. And Paul continued this way in Philippians 3:15, when he continues and says this, and as many of you as are mature, I want you to have the same attitude. And he says, if you don't, God's going to show it to you anyway. The life lived for safety, you know what it produces? An illusion. Stay out of the fray, and you won't ever suffer for your faith. And you know something? You may be safe. But to distance yourself from the sufferings of Christ also brings joylessness, meaninglessness, and purposelessness. God wants to take you into the land of the holy and sometimes even terrifying power of God. And that's where you go when he bids you come. Follow me. You don't go into a land of quiet and certainty and safety. You go into the land of the holy wild, as Mark Buchanan put it in his books, one of his books. Our God is too safe. Read that book. Phenomenal book. But in the process, Jesus breaks the chains of discouragement and self-pity, and shows you what your life can really be if you trust him. Not a life of purposelessness on the one hand or meaninglessness on the other hand, but a life in him that is purposeful because it's full of him. And as you enter into this, you get as well a glimpse of the battle. You get a glimpse of it, a taste of the warfare that calls for a devotion unto death. Because when you follow Jesus, you stand in the army of the one who went before you, the one who says, my name is warrior, I am the Lord. And to all his warriors, he bids you, come, follow me. And to those who have stayed distant, not only from the war, but from the warrior king himself, he bids you come. He puts it this way in Matthew 11:28, come to me, all of you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And the rest of Jesus that he's talking about here is not a good night's sleep. It's a rest from the sin-filled, meaningless, fruitless existence you lived when you did not know him. Instead, Jesus is calling you to life in him, through faith in him. And that is what I call you to today as well. If you don't know him, give your life to him today. Believe in him. Read about the cross. See what he did. Trust in the one who gave himself for your life, that indeed you have entered into the life of Christ through faith. I call you to that life of faith. Life of trust, that life of obedience, that life of love in Christ who loves you and gave himself for you. I call you, believe in him. And you'll never be disappointed, and your life will never be meaningless or fruitless or hopeless. It won't even be boring. I tell you, it's truth. Live it for him. It'll never be boring. Instead, again, Jesus is calling you to life in him, through faith in him. And yes, it may turn out to be a bit more wild than you bargained for, a bit more dangerous than you ever wanted, but friends, you will never say to one another, oh, my life is meaningless. It won't be, friends, when your life is surrendered to our warrior King who loved us and gave himself for us. Let's pray. O warrior King, we look to you. We behold you. We thank you for as such a king, you didn't need the cross for yourself, for there was no sin and there is no sin in you. You are perfectly holy and sinless. And yet, you took upon yourself hell's fury without a complaint, without a whimper. And Lord, in a thankless world, there's nothing we can do for you, but we certainly can thank you. Thank you. Thank you not only for saving us from our sins, but showing us how to live once we are declared to be the righteousness of God in Christ. We see how we are to live. Help us by your Spirit's power to live this way, to not be afraid to suffer for you if it came to it, Lord. But mainly, for most of us, it's just to live for you and live with you and by your side, now and forever. Amen.